Well, grace you in peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It's our epistle reading today, the reading from Galatians, where I think Paul says one of the most radical things in the entire Bible. And I mean radical in the sense that it goes completely against all the assumptions that the people he's writing to might have, both the ancient people and the people today. It's completely against the grain of the culture to which he speaks, what he says in Romans 3 and 4. But it starts off easily enough, you know, in our reading. Paul uses this metaphor, which is a well-known one in the Greco-Roman world. He calls the law, it's translated in what we read, it's translated as guardian, but the word is actually pedagogue in Greek. And when I went through seminary, I remembered my professors saying stuff like, well, as a pedagogue, I believe such and such about education. You know, because it's a word now that is like philosophy of education kind of stuff, right? But really, what it meant in the Greco-Roman world was it was a servant. It was a servant who was assigned a specific job. And what they were supposed to do was they were supposed to follow a child around. So they followed one of the master's kids around, and they went to school with him. They went home from school, wherever the child went. And the job of a pedagogue was to protect the kid. It was also to keep the kid from immoral behavior and to discipline the child if he or she did something wrong. So two basic things. One was protect the child, and one was to stop immoral behavior and punish when it goes wrong. And it sounds a lot like what God's word does to us sometimes. And here's what I mean. Paul's talking about the law. That's the word he uses. And it's a word that we Lutherans use an awful lot to talk about one of the two main messages of God's word. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here too. One of the two main messages of God's word. There's the law, which is what he's talking about, the part that shows us our sin, the part that convicts us, that sort of thing. And then there's the gospel. There's the part that shows us our Savior, that shows us Jesus. So stay with me on the law for just a minute. That's the bad news part of God's word for us, right? It's the bad news because it shows us that we're sinful, it shows us that we don't measure up, and it shows us that there are consequences. Now, we often also talk about the law doing different jobs or having different functions, sometimes we say. And first of all, the first job of the law or function of the law is it works like a curb. And if you're a driver, you know very well what a curb does, right? It keeps us from being someplace that we shouldn't be. It keeps us from running off the road when we're driving. The use of the law, it's kind of like... Maybe your mom didn't say this, but I know my mom, and especially my grandma, used to say all the time, if I hear you say that again, I'm going to wash your mouth out with soap. Did your mom ever say, yeah, apparently I'm not the only one. But I didn't say whatever it was I had said, because I didn't want to taste soap in my mouth for the next, like, 3 or 4 hours, right? The law works like that, too. That's the curb part of the law. The Bible reminds us that the wages of sin is death. Remember, the wages of sin is condemnation. And I don't want that, so I better not sin. That's the curb function of the law. It's the first use of the law. And that's one thing that Paul's getting at with this comparison to a pedagogue, to the servant who's assigned to a child, who follows around the child and punishes him or her for wrongdoing. So who's constantly looking over the child's shoulder. The law is always there. It's always keeping us in line because we're reminded that there's consequences, right? So that's the first use of the law. The second use of the law, the second way that the law works is like a mirror. And you've heard me say this before. I had pretty bad acne when I was a teenager, and so the mirror was not my friend on those mornings because, you know, it showed me cold, hard reality. It showed me the truth. And that's how the Holy Spirit uses God's word. To show us the truth. He reminds us of the consequences of sin, but he also reminds us that those consequences are ours. Because when he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, I mean, we're faced with the cold, hard truth that that's not us, that we aren't and that we can't. When he says anyone who upholds the whole law but stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it, I mean, we're faced with the cold, hard reality that we haven't just tripped at one specific part of the law, but we've fallen on our faces again and again and again. And this is where the pedagogue who's following the kid around points out where he or she is failing. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd like that very much if I was a kid, having an adult follow me around everywhere I go and especially dole out consequences in front of my friends. And the point is that we chafe against the law. You know, we don't like it, precisely because of what it does. It tells us that we're not supposed to do certain stuff, and we don't like to be told that. Is that scary? Yeah, of course it is. Is it terrifying? Yeah, absolutely. Is it oppressive? Yep. It is all of those things, and that's the point. Because the law tells us the truth, and yet it's a truth that can't save us, ever. It's a law that only condemns. It's a law that only makes us feel desperate for freedom and desperate for salvation, but it does tell a truth. It does. And the really terrifying thing about the pedagogue, about the law, is that it's right. You know, it follows us around and tells us that we're never going to measure up, we're never going to be good enough, we're never going to have done well enough for God. And at some point, you got to realize, yeah, you're right, that is a truth. It's a horrifying truth because of its consequences. But here's the other part of it. The law is always meant to lead us to the gospel. It's always meant to make us long for freedom and long for salvation, long for a savior. And listen to what comes next from Paul. I'm going to read this again. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And listen to that verse very carefully. The first thing to point out is that he says all of us, you know, all those groups, Jews and Gentiles, male and female, slave and free, everybody who is baptized into Christ has put on Christ. Paul uses that language quite a bit, the language of putting on Christ, and a lot of people see it as a reference to a new identity that we've been given in Christ. In the Greco-Roman world, in the world of Jesus' day, clothing told you an awful lot about somebody. You could tell usually their country of origin from their clothes. You could tell their social class. You could get an idea, at least, of their occupation. And you know, that's probably not a whole lot different today than it was back then, to be honest. I was doing this wedding a couple of years ago, and I had done the wedding, I was going to the reception, so I was in all my, I had my collar on and black suit and everything, and I was headed to the reception. But it was at a place I'd never been to before, and the reception was being held in this hall that was adjacent to a bar, and it was dark, and I didn't really have any idea where to go. So the only thing I could see lights on in was the bar. So I walk up to the door, and it's a little louder than I thought it was going to be. And so, you know, I open the door, and I walk in. And have you ever seen those scenes in the movies where somebody walks into, like, a diner or a bar or something like that, and the record scratches, and then everybody turns and looks? Well, I'm pretty sure the record scratching was only in my head, but everything else really happened. That's exactly what happened. Everybody turned and looked, because you don't expect a priest, which I'm sure is what they all thought I was, to be in a bar in the middle of the night on a Saturday, right? The point is that the clothing told them something about who I was. The clothing revealed something about my identity, and that's what happens when we put on Christ. That the fact that we are clothed with Christ reveals something about a new identity. Putting on Christ reveals something about a new identity. And look, all those distinctions that Paul talks about, he talks about them other places, so it's not like they're completely gone, but they're covered. The difference is that those divisions, you know, male, female, Jewish, Gentile, slave, free, occupation, class, ethnicity, all the things that cause us so much division are covered by this new identity that we're given in the death and the resurrection of Christ. The identity that makes us one. The identity that makes us even one body. We all put on Christ. We all put on and we share this identity that covers our sins. And that means all the times that we've chafed against the law, against God's word, those are covered. The times that we've downright rebelled against God, those are covered. The times that we've thought that God is unfair, they're covered by the new identity that has been put onto us through the death and the resurrection of Christ. But here's the thing that Paul says that really overwhelms the law, that really overwhelms this pedagogue completely. Let's start with this. Do you have a will? Not you have a will, like I want to go do something or other, but have you written out a will is what I mean. An end-of-life sort of will. But if you're out of college, by the way, you should. But whenever you do that, whenever you sit down to write out a will, what you'll do is you'll assign gifts, and you'll do it based on some criteria of some kind, some criteria of worthiness in the people who are receiving your gift. Probably a lot of it will do with the relationship they have with you. They're your family member, they're your son, your daughter, they're your brother, sister, whatever it is. It's not necessarily evil, it's not necessarily mean, right? I mean, maybe you're being mean when you do it, and then go back to that part about the law. But it's not necessarily evil that we do that. In fact, it's just something you gotta do, right? There's really no way around it. You have to have some sort of criteria of worthiness when you're going to give out gifts. I don't know of any other way to do it, right? Otherwise, you'd be giving the same gift to everybody in the world, or maybe you'd be drawing somebody's name out of a hat or something like that. But it seemed kind of foolish. It seemed like kind of a wasteful way to give a gift, precisely because the idea of giving a gift with no preconception of worth seems very foolish. And it did in the ancient world too. Now, I said at the beginning that these chapters from Galatians were some of the most radical things that Paul says, and here's what I'm talking about. A recent book by a guy named John Barclay pointed out that the real revelation in what Paul writes, the real revelation in the New Testament, is what he calls incongruous grace. And what that means is this: it's not just that grace is a free gift, it's not just that grace is not earned, it's that God gives that gift with absolutely no preconception of the worthiness of the people that he's giving it to. Paul says in Galatians, and especially in Romans, that there's no distinction between the people to whom God gives this gift. There's no consideration of who's worthy and who's not. Is it given only to the Israelites? No. Only to the Levites? No. Only to people who could afford to give to the temple or something like that? No. Only people who did their best to seek out God? No. None of those things. It's given to everybody. Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, the people that we like and the people that we don't, the people that like us and the people that don't, the people who think like us, talk like us, and look like us, and the people who don't. I mean, think of that in terms of making out a will. If you made it out with absolutely no preconception of worth, I mean, nothing gets people worked up like a will, right? I deserve more, he deserves less. Maybe you've heard those arguments. Maybe you've even had to be in them. But see, that's because this idea of giving a gift based on worth is completely ingrained in us. It's ingrained in who we are, and it's easy for us to do what Jonah did. Remember Jonah chapter 4? The one they never put in the kids' books? The one that he says, "I can't believe you're going to have mercy on these Ninevites of all people." It's easy for us to think about the grace of God in those kind of terms, but the gift that's won on the cross and won in the empty tomb, it's precisely the kind of gift that we chafe against. It's precisely the kind of gift that we fear, and of course, it's precisely the kind of gift that we need. Because the audacity of grace is that it's given to all, regardless of worth, but that it creates worth in the individual when it's given. It creates worth because all those different people who are in the pews here on Sunday, who are in the pews elsewhere, all those people, all people who have put on Christ, have a new identity that we share with them. Now, I want to close by thinking just very briefly about our gospel reading, because it's a beautiful example of exactly what we're talking about this morning. So Jesus goes to this place, Gennesaret, right, which is Gentile territory, and there's this guy who is a complete outcast. You know, I mean, he's all wrong for God, right? It doesn't take us very long to realize that. He's a Gentile, for one thing. He's running around naked in the middle of the tombs, which is an unclean place. He's around a herd of pigs, which were an unclean animal in the Old Testament. I mean, on top of all that, he's got a legion of demons, not just one, a whole bunch of them. He's all wrong for God. We don't need a very clear mirror to tell us that he doesn't measure up. And yet, it's the normal people from the town that come out and beg Jesus to leave. Only this formerly demon-possessed crazy person hears. And doesn't just hear, but he gets sent. Of all the people that Jesus could have picked in Gennesaret to spread his message, he picks this guy. This guy who is all wrong to spread his word throughout the area. That's grace with no preconception of worth. That's grace that seeks out someone. Someone like you and someone like me. And that's the grace that gives us. It gives us identity, and it gives us hope, and it gives us mission, and it gives us purpose. That's the grace that told that man and that tells you this morning to return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard our hearts and our minds, keeping us steadfast in Christ Jesus. Amen.